If you'll turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 16, we'll read a portion from there, and also from Hebrews, Matthew chapter 16. We'll pick up in verse 13. And I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. This is God's holy, infallible word. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And if you'll flip forward to the book of Hebrews, just one verse, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the writer of Hebrews writes, he says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Please be seated. I'd ask you to join me in prayer. Father, as we come to this text, as we come to this topic, we pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher. And although this morning we hear the voice of a mere man, that we might, in the preaching and the teaching of the word, hear your voice, and in understanding obey. We do cry out to you, Lord, for your help in these moments, because we cannot do anything as we ought without your help and without your empowering, without your enabling. Neither can we speak or listen or understand or obey. And so we look to you and we are dependent upon you. And I would ask you, Father, that you would protect your sheep from my error. And may they hear your voice and follow you. I ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's been a few weeks, but I have been preaching a topical series, on biblical churchmanship. And the question that I've been interested in pursuing here in this series is, what should the attitudes, the beliefs, and the practices, what should be the attitudes, the beliefs, and the practices of those that go to church? The objective here is to think God's thoughts after him. The objective is to see the church the way God sees it. The objective is, of course, to see the church the way he has revealed it in Scripture. Thus far, we've had 5 sermons on this. I know it's been spread out over a while, but we've had 5 sermons, and the first week we looked at the church in relationship to Christ, that we are his body, we are his possession, we have been bought with a price. This is, of course, the foundation of the series, because Christ loves the church, And this concept of Christ loving the church is transforming. It's a transforming concept. It's a concept that we need to remember is Christ loves the church. He gave himself for us. That's the foundation. The second time we looked at this series, we looked at the church described. The church is visible. The church is invisible. And there are aspects that are associated with this. We also see the church described as the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the buttress of truth. There's many ways in Scripture, and these are just some of them, in which the church is described. The third sermon, we looked at the centrality of the church, that the church is indeed central in terms of redemption and sanctification and maturity in Christ. We looked at Ephesians chapter 4, the maturation process, the process of becoming mature, is connected to the local church. And then we did a series of messages on the marks of an authentic church. And there are three marks of an authentic church. A healthy church will have other marks, but an authentic church will at least have the preaching of the word, particularly the gospel, an emphasis on the gospel, expositional preaching. The second mark, of course, is the sacraments, a proper view of the sacraments and a proper observation of the sacraments. And then the third mark of an authentic church is the faithful and careful practice of church discipline. Those are the marks of the authentic church, and that's what we've looked at. And then lastly, we looked at the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to glorify God. The way we live for the glory of God, the way we live so that we can glorify God, is to love him, to trust him, obey him, and to treasure him above all things. Love, trust, obey, treasure. That's how we glorify our God. In wrapping up this series, I want to look at five more topics. And the one we're going to look at today is church membership and ask the question, is it biblical? And the next week, we will ask the question, what about leaving the church? There is a way into the church, but there's also a biblical way of leaving the church. And so we want to look at that as well. And then the last three sermons, we will ask the question, what is a confessional church? Coram Deo Fellowship is a confessional church. We hold on to a confession. What is a confession? Why is it important? And in the last two sermons, I want to deal with the biblical understanding of evangelism and conversion. So, a little bit of where we've been and where we are going. Today I'd like to talk about church membership. Now, I understand this topic of church membership doesn't well up in us, wow, that's really an exciting topic. Church membership. Is it, you know, possible that you could go on to some other topic? I know this doesn't cause us to be real excited to talk about church membership, but it is important. We have a tendency when it comes to membership to kind of picture membership as something that's bureaucratic, that something that requires some paperwork. You know, I mean, it's like a club. You pay your dues and you get your membership packet. But that's not what we're talking about at all. And I have personally, and maybe that's the reason why I'm covering this topic, I have personally struggled with this issue a lot. I had a strong understanding, I thought, of the universal church, but I was skeptical and somewhat confused about the local church. How does the local church fit into this? And I've been in some church experiences that were not very great, and so I had a tendency to look down on the local church. But I want to take this to Scripture and see what Scripture teaches. The last time I was in a membership class, I asked the question on this particular issue. And there were two pastors in there. One was teaching. There was another one that was no longer serving as a pastor. And so I said to both of them, and I wanted an answer from them, and said, you know, why should I be a member of a local church? I mean, I can understand the work of Christ. He brings us into the universal church, the overarching invisible church. But what about the local church? And it was interesting, their answers. Both of them, for the most part, says, well, you know, you need to be a part of the team. And while there may be some truth associated with that, those answers were very unsatisfying to me. And there was no biblical warrant to it. And so I want to not focus on being part of a team and not focus on getting your membership packet and paying your dues. I want to focus on what the Bible says about church membership. Now, one of the things we have to understand to begin with here is the church is a unique organization. There is no other organization on this earth like the church. Just think about it. The first thing, to be a member, you must be born again. You must be born from above. A supernatural work had to occur in you to be a member of a church. Have you ever joined any club? You ever joined a country club or something and they asked you, said, well, have you had a supernatural work in you? This is unique. Adoption. We are adopted in God's family. We look at the triune God. We have God the Father. We can call him Father. We look at Jesus as our elder brother. There's this familial relationship. Paul tells Timothy, you're familiar with 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul tells Timothy, encourage the older man as if he were your father. Speak to the younger man as though he were your brother. Speak to older women as though they were your mother. Speak to younger women as though they were sisters, brothers and sisters. We refer to each other. One of the things I try to address you all, when I send an email or something, I say, brothers and sisters in Christ, our beloved in Christ, that's who we are. Adoption. So you see, membership in a church is something like membership in a family. Did you receive a packet when you joined your family? Did you pay your dues? See, that's why I really don't like the word membership, but we all kind of know what it is, so I use it. But membership in a church is something like membership in a family. Peter, in his first epistle, in chapter 2, says of the church, you are a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. So, Peter looks at the church and he says, you're a chosen race. To be a member of the church means that God has done a work of grace, and we would say here, a work of grace alone in you. Chosen race. We are a holy nation. We've been set apart by Christ's kingdom. It has been a supernatural work that has taken place in us. So, membership looks something like citizenship in a country where we obey leaders and submit to leaders. And we look at Jesus as our head, as our king. A royal priesthood, royal, kingly priesthood. Membership in a church looks something like a priesthood. We proclaim the gospel. We have the message of reconciliation. God makes his appeal through us on behalf of Christ, and we have the message of reconciliation. We say to the world, be reconciled. Here's what God in Christ has done. Be reconciled. There's an aspect that it's priestly. What about the body of Christ? We're going to look at this particular metaphor, the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. There's an interdependency in the body. You know, if you take my arm off or my leg off or my hand off, it's going to affect the rest of my body. If one member suffers, we all suffer. If one member is honored, Paul tells us, we all rejoice. There's an interconnectedness. It's like a body. Where there's unity and diversity. And there again, we see the work of the Spirit. What did you think of the psalm that Adam read this morning? Where this idea of unity among brothers. And the psalm writer says, you know what that is like? It's like this oil running down the face of Aaron. An abundant amount of oil that's running down the face of Aaron onto his collar. Here's the picture. Aaron was consecrated by oil, set apart by oil. How are you and I set apart? It's the work of the Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit. Remember we said that to be part of a church, you have to be born again. You have to be born from above. Where does unity come from? There's unity and there's diversity in the church. The unity comes from an abundant work of the Spirit. It's so abundant that it's flowing down on the collar through the beard of Aaron. It's a beautiful picture. The work of the Spirit to bring unity to men. But in the church, we have one body, unity, and many members, diversity. There's lots of different metaphors, and you're probably thinking of some of them right now. There's the flock, there's a temple, there's a vine. These are all metaphors associated with the church. A people, a pillar and buttress of truth. These are descriptive metaphors that describe the church. Isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit used all of these things to remind us that the church is truly unlike any other organization on earth? We are a collection of people, blood-bought saints, a new creation, Spirit-indwelt people that gather here as the church. It is not a club. It is not a team. It's far more than that. So, I want to ask the question this morning, is church membership biblical? And my premise is this. I'm going to start with a premise. My premise is this, that the New Testament assumes that a Christian convert will be baptized and join a body of baptized believers and submit to those who have rule and oversight over each assembly. I think when we read the New Testament, the writers in the New Testament make some assumptions. They don't start from ground zero. They make some assumptions, and the assumption here is that a Christian convert will be baptized and join a body of baptized believers and submit to those who have rule and oversight over each assembly. My point is, that's what the New Testament assumes. And particularly when you look at the general epistles, which we're going to look at some of them today, we see the letters in the New Testament clearly demonstrate that there were visible churches, because many of the letters were written to churches or pastors of churches. These general epistles clearly demonstrate that there were visible churches with formal memberships that were to be ruled by scripturally qualified and church-recognized elders. All right, so with that in mind, my outline is 3 points here. The first one is the keys of the kingdom. I want to ask the question, what is church membership in the overarching idea of it? What's the purpose of it? And I want to tie that to the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom and the big picture of church membership. Secondly, I'd like to show you some examples of why I wrote that particular premise that I believe that the New Testament assumes church membership. So we're going to look at some examples of where in the New Testament the church, New Testament assumes church membership, such as the metaphor of the body and church discipline and shepherding of elders. And then lastly, It's more of a so what answer. And that is this: how do we cultivate the love of the church in light of church membership? How do we cultivate love for the church? And this is something that we all need to do. So, let's look first of all at the keys of the kingdom, the big picture of church membership. If you'll turn once again to Matthew chapter 16. And don't be too worried. My introduction took that long. I'm afraid that someone may get the idea that, like, wow, is this ever going to end? So Matthew chapter 16, pick up in verse 13. This is where we read this little discussion here, where Peter made a confession of who Christ is. In verse 18, we see these words. Jesus responds to Peter, and he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says, "I will build my church." And he says, "I will build my church on this rock. And Peter, you are the rock." What is he saying here? Well, of course, in a sense, Peter is a rock here, but also Peter represents the rock, the foundation of the church. Because Jesus says, "I will build my church on this rock." Now, if you'll hold your position there in Matthew chapter 16, flip forward, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2, just for a minute. Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul here is writing to Ephesians, and Ephesians generally are Gentiles. They're not part of the commonwealth of Israel. All right, so here's what Paul says in verse 19. He says, "So then you," speaking to the Ephesians, "you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple." There's one of those pictures of the church. "Grows into a holy temple in the Lord." All right, so here, Paul is establishing what is the foundation of the church: the apostles and prophets are the foundation, which Christ Jesus is the cornerstone, holding the church together. All right, so what we see here is that the foundation is the apostles and the prophets. Peter was one of those, wasn't he? But he represents in this word here with Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, he represents the whole foundation, the apostles and the prophets. And what did the apostles and the prophets do? They wrote the Word of God. They were moved along by the Holy Spirit. How did we get this word right here? We got it from the apostles and the prophets. So what is Jesus saying? "I will build my church." What's he going to build it on? The rock. The rock of his word that the apostles and the prophets gave us. And we see a part of that word when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The confession was about Jesus. He is, of course, the only one that matters. And what does Jesus say about this word? John chapter 5, verse 39. He says to the Jews, "You know, you search the scriptures because you think in them you'll have eternal life, but it's these scriptures that manifest me." Who is Jesus? He's the eternal word. What is this? This is the inscripturated word. This is the word of Jesus. All right, so What is Jesus saying? On this rock I will build my church. On this word, on my word, I will build my church. And that's what Jesus is doing. Okay? What about the keys? What do you use keys for? Unlock something to open it up, or lock something and close it. So Peter here, as a leader of the church, a representative of the apostles, you might want to look at the apostles as the leadership of the church in embryo. There's going to be other leaders, but this was the leadership of the church in embryo. Here, the leadership of the church was given the keys of the kingdom. To let people in and to cast them out. How did they let the people in? It was through the preaching of the gospel. This is what Peter did in Acts chapter 2, didn't he? He got up and preached the gospel. What was he doing? He said, repent and believe and be baptized. He was preaching the gospel. He had the keys to the kingdom. The way in is through the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. And the church is the one that's given the authority of this. And we see this in the rest of the general epistles as the apostles flesh this out. So, what does this have to do with church membership? Well, the church has the authority to affirm who is rightly confessing the gospel. What was Jesus saying to Peter? He was saying, Peter, you rightly confess the gospel. This did not come to you by flesh and blood. My Father did this for you, Peter, but you are rightly confessing the gospel. And that was the key to the kingdom. So, membership has to do with rightly confessing the gospel. Membership has to do with receiving the word of God. Membership has to do with pointing to the foundation, which is the word of God. Do you see this? The key in? If somebody understands and confesses the gospel rightly, the church is given the authority by King Jesus to say, yes, you are a genuine believer. And therefore, be baptized. And the person can say, after baptism, I am a member. That's the key in. And the key out, the church in church discipline, is saying that you no longer are rightly confessing the gospel, or you are no longer rightly living in accordance with the gospel. And you will be cast out until you repent of your sin. What's the church saying? We can no longer confirm that you are a Christian. See, there's always a dividing line, isn't there? I mean, you look at the Garden of Eden. Was there a dividing line? There was out and there was in. Look at the Ark of the Covenant. That's not what I want to say. Look at Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark. There was an out and an in, right? And did it matter? Wow. Talk about something that really mattered. Well, it was a picture of being in Christ, being in the Ark. There's no salvation outside. There's a dividing line. And there always is. Do you remember Peter in... preached the gospel in Acts chapter 2, and we see this response at Acts chapter 2, verse 41. This is after he finished preaching the gospel and he gave a call for them to repent. This is what happened. So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Those that received his word. So here's Peter preaching the gospel. There were those that received the word. How did they determine who received it and who didn't? They don't describe it here. But something was required, wasn't it? It had to be more than I received. No, the apostles, the teachers must have asked them questions. Do you properly confess the gospel? And if the answer is yes, they were baptized. They received his word and then they were baptized. And then what? And they were added to their number. It was the key to the kingdom. The church had it. The church was an embryo. It was the church leadership was an embryo. It was the apostles. So, I hope this made sense, but the church membership has to do with properly confessing the gospel. If you confess the gospel rightly, the church asks questions. Are you properly confessing the gospel? Yes, we will confirm you as a member. Are you not properly confessing the gospel? These are the things you need to repent of and believe. And then we can say to you that you are properly confessing the gospel. So membership has to do with rightly confessing the gospel. Now, do you see the problem here in the state of our church and modern evangelicalism? We have this mass of people that are just kind of swirling around. They call themselves Christians. Maybe you know some of them. They call themselves Christians. But have they ever had anybody ask them the question to see if they're properly confessing the gospel? And I say anybody, a church leadership. Well, I call myself a Christian because I determine whether I'm a Christian or not. Or my dad determined I was a Christian. What does Scripture say? Scripture says that Jesus established leadership. He established a church. And they have been given the keys of the kingdom. So we have people with wandering around with no affirmation of their confession, calling themselves Christians because of probably their own account, no accountability to a body, no submission to Christ-ordained leadership. Can you find that in Scripture somewhere? And I understand it because by nature, what's the problem? Who do we want to submit to by nature? Myself. And, you know, to be honest with you, as I've gone to a lot of homeschooling conventions, homeschooling families can sometimes be the worst. We've already decided that we're going to take our children out of public school. Praise God. That's a good thing. But that can also lead to an anti-authoritarian attitude. No one's going to tell me anything. When it comes to church, when it comes to Scripture, no one tells me anything. I decide that. We have fathers and husbands in families that are the measure of all things. And it ought not to be so. We are a people under authority. We have to repent of these things and embrace God's way. So, we see here that there is a need for the church to determine, and this has been given by Christ, to determine who's believers and who is not. Examples. There are some examples in the New Testament that demonstrate what I am saying here, this idea that church membership was assumed. Would you please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12? This, of course, is Paul's letter to Corinth. Didn't you know the two pages that are stuck together in my Bible? That's where I need to read. This is what happens when you use one Bible to preach from and another one to study from. Maybe not such a good idea. Might have to have somebody else read it. Oh, I got it. Okay. All right, so what is this? This is a letter written to the church in Corinth. Now, the church in Corinth had lots of issues. There's no question about that. But if you look at how Paul starts this letter, he talks about them as saints. So they've been set apart. What happened? There was a work done in them by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's been set them apart. So let's pick up in verse 12 of this verse of this chapter. So in other words, 1 Corinthians 12:12. It says, "For just as the body is one, and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? And as it is, though many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." So here Paul talks about the unity, one body, and the diversity, many members. Unity, baptized into one body. We also see this dependency, where he says one part cannot say to another part, "I don't need you." One part cannot simply say, "You know what? I'm not another part, so I'm out of here." And of course, these various parts, where one of the things that the church in Corinth had was they had a lot of problems with gifts. And what I mean by problems with gifts was, your gift is better than my gift, and so I'm jealous of you. Or, my gift is better than all of your gifts, and I want you to realize that. And that was one of the context of what he is writing here about. The parts and the various gifts were, the point here is the parts and the various gifts were to build up the body. To build up the entire body. Not to flaunt one's gifts. Notice also here how Paul emphasizes the fact God arranges the members. There's a work of God in this. It's his church. He arranges the members for his purposes and his glory. And we've seen here that the goal there is in verse 24 and 25. Which says, "But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another." There's the goal. No division, same care for one another. So, one of the things that's clear in this passage here, and we see the actual word member, but you can see here that membership is not a cold and a lifeless word. It has to do with, it doesn't simply have to do with names on a list. I'm on a membership list. No, it's a body. It's a body composed of parts that are working together for a common purpose, a purpose to glorify God. We see here that membership is a flesh and blood, lively word that describes the parts of the body. It's a fascinating image. It captures vividly what it means to be part of the number of the church. Becoming a church member here means leaving behind the comforts. Think about this. Becoming a church member here means leaving behind the comforts of individualism. There's a comfort in individualism, isn't there? There's a comfort in just family. Becoming a church member leaves behind the comforts of individualism and the comforts of simply the family, and voluntarily allows yourself to be bound to another. This is what Paul's talking about. And it's not natural for us. Because here in America, especially, we're individualists. And homeschooling families have a tendency to be family-oriented as opposed to church-oriented. These are some challenges for us. So, the metaphor of the body speaks of this idea that there is, Paul is writing this to a church, and Paul is using this idea of the church diversity and unity as his point. What about church discipline? If you'd flip back to Matthew chapter 18, here's another example that doesn't make any sense unless there is some kind of formal church membership. We looked at this a few weeks ago, Matthew chapter 18, picking up in verse 15. We're just going to read two verses here. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Verse 17, though, the key here, if he refuses to listen to them, the witnesses, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You see the out and the in? Gentiles and tax collectors were looked as outside the church. The third step of church discipline is tell it to the church. And if the one refuses to listen, he will be treated as though he is not a Christian. We can't read hearts. We can't judge hearts. We can only judge what comes out of the heart and then make a judgment based on that. So, there is an assumption here that there are those that are in and those that are out. Those that are in, the church has confirmed or affirmed their confession. Those that are out, the church no longer can affirm their confession. You remember the example of this. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We won't read it this morning. But in this example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a scandalous activity is going on in the church. A man has his father's wife. And the church didn't do anything about it. And Paul is outraged. Because this is something, he says, wouldn't even be tolerated by the pagans. And so listen to these words that Paul speaks to the Corinthians about this situation and think about the out and the in. Here's what Paul says in verse 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, let him who has done this be removed from you. Removed? What does that mean? Taken out of membership. So there must be some kind of formal membership. Later on, he says, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved. once again, ushered outside the church. In verse 7, he says, cleanse out the old leaven. Of course, it's an Old Testament concept there of cleansing the old leaven that's in your house on the day approaching the Passover. And the old leaven was looked at as sin. And then finally, in verse 13, he says, purge the evil person from among you. There must be a formal, recognizable membership to be able to do this. How else could they put somebody out from their midst? So that's the church discipline. The third one that I'd like you to look at is the elders shepherding the church. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Here Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders. These were the elders of the church in Ephesus. These are the leaders of the church in Ephesus. And Paul is having a dialogue with them. Look at verse 28. This is Paul addressing the elders. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Paul says to the elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. He's not telling the elders at Ephesus you're going to shepherd the entire flock, the entire church. He says, no, you have a particular flock. Watch out for them. That's your job. And here, once again, we see the aspect that this is a supernatural work. Who did this work? Who made these elders overseers? The Holy Spirit. We read Hebrews chapter 13. If you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 13 again, we'll read another verse. Look at verse 7, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Here the writer of this, it's probably a sermon. It's kind of laid out like a sermon, the book of Hebrews. And he's closing this sermon, certainly at a minimum epistle. In verse 7 he says, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God, and consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. Remember your leaders. There were leaders associated with this Hebrew people, and he's saying, remember them. And of course, it's true for all leaders that their way of life should be analogous to what they do, preaching the Word of God. So there's that statement, and look down at verse 17 that we read earlier. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So we have this idea of remember your leaders. Which ones are they? These are the leaders associated with the body of Christ, with their particular body. Here it says, submit to obey and submit. It must be a group of people to do that to. It's not, it's like, I've had individuals in the past come to me wanting to put a certain person under church discipline. They weren't part of this body. I don't have any authority over them. I can deal with them as a brother, but I have no authority over them as an elder. The only ones that I have authority over as an elder is the ones that have voluntarily submitted. That's it. And the leaders here keep watch over the souls. What does that mean? Well, it's primarily through the preaching of the word, because it's the word of God that watches over our souls. So it's primarily through preaching and teaching the word of God. But you ask the question, remember your leaders, who are they? Which leaders? It's the ones that are over you. And obey and submit to who? The ones that are over you. And the leaders have to give an account for those that they lead. Who are they? The ones that have voluntarily submitted. So, you see here this picture. I mean, how is this leadership and submission going to work if there wasn't some kind of membership defining the local church, defining those who have made a commitment to be led? Who are the leaders? They have to be defined by the church. So I know we looked at these three different categories. When you begin to look at the text that we look at here today, it becomes clear that God's plan for the church was that the church would belong to a covenant community, a community joined together, a covenant community of faith. This is for our own protection. This is for our own maturation, the process of being mature, and this is for the good of others. So I go back to my premise. The general epistles clearly demonstrate that the visible churches had formal memberships. They had to, because otherwise these verses don't make any sense. Had formal membership, and these churches involved individuals that ruled over the church. They were scripturally qualified and church-recognized elders. Bottom line, brothers and sisters, is that local church membership is not a question of personal preference. It's a question of obedience. We see this in Scripture. You know, it's very easy for us to treat the church as an ecclesiological buffet, a church buffet. I take what I want. I want a little bit of this. I like this, but I'm not interested in that. And then, if we treat it like a buffet, any time that the Spirit starts to do some work on my heart about showing me my sin, then I leave. And I'm sure you know examples of this. So, those are some examples of where I believe that church membership is assumed in Scripture. Lastly, I'd like to ask a question, and we'll just kind of do this in closing. This idea of church membership, how do we cultivate love in the church with this idea of church membership? And I ask you the question about love the ideal. Have you thought about the idea of church? What is it? It's a bunch of blood-bought sinners that are saints. And you put them together at various levels of sanctification under the rule of elders who are partially sanctified. And they're all on a pilgrim's journey through life's joys and sorrows. And you may say to yourself, you know, that sounds like a formula for disaster. And it certainly can be. That's why we need to keep the foundation sure, which is the Word of God. Church membership is messy. It's messy. I've seen some of the mess. But you know why it's messy? Because we're messy. We're sinners. We're sinners in the process of being sanctified. But we see from Scripture that we need each other. I need you. We all need each other. So how do we cultivate this love of church in the midst of church membership? Well, there's probably lots of ways of doing this, but the two that I'm going to bring up today are fairly straightforward. Two of them. One is remember and pray. Remember and pray. The idea of remember is a covenant term. What do we do every week? We renew our covenant relationship, don't we, around this table. We remember Christ and what he's done. We have a visible presentation of the gospel, broken bread, broken body, poured out wine, poured out blood. We see a visible representation of the gospel every Sunday. We remember. Well, I ask you to remember. Take out your covenant that you made with Coram Deo and read through it. Read through it as part of your family worship. One of the lines of this oath says this: we will walk together in brotherly love as becomes members of Christ's church. Exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as the occasion may require. What about having that part of the family worship? We're across the board, I'm not speaking of in this church, but across the board, we have a generation of children that like the church less than we do and are leaving the church faster than we are. My question to you is, how can you cultivate a love for the church with your children? Talking about these things, talking about this in your family worship, that we are joined to a body. As Dad says, I am under authority. I have the authority in this family, but I am a man under authority, and we are a family under the authority of Jesus Christ and his ordained leadership. Our children will see the value of the church if we see the value of the church. See, the idea of remembering is to keep this in the forefront of your mind. We are part of a body. We are part of a covenant body. We need to let our children know how important this is, because Christ has made this important. He's made it foundational. Pray. A lot of times we don't know what to pray for each other because we may not have a particular prayer request from somebody. Well, I would suggest to you to go to Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, or Colossians 1. There are three prayers in Scripture there that through the Holy Spirit we overhear what Paul is praying. Pray these for the church. Pray these for yourself. Pray it for your family. Pray it for me. Pray it for your elders. These three prayers I pray for you. I try to pray for you every day that I'm going to work. Well, I don't know. People will say, I don't know what to pray for. These things you always need. You always need. You always need to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You need to be able to contemplate with all the saints what is the depth, the breadth, the height, to understand the love of God, which passes knowledge. How many of you need that? How many of you need to understand the love of Christ? You can be praying for that for the members that you're in covenant with in this church. Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Colossians 1. Remember and pray. These are ways in which we can generate this love for our church. You know, and part of it is repenting for how we've not done this. And asking God to change my heart about the church to the degree that I have not loved it as I should have loved it. Because we have said today that this is a work of the Spirit. Well, let me close with this thought in Hebrews chapter 10. It's something you're familiar with. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, where the writer says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another in love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day draw near." What a beautiful picture of the church, the body of Christ, the local body of Christ. Trying to figure out, how can I stir up people to love and good works? Crying out to God and saying, I don't even know how to do this, but God, please work this in me through the power of your Spirit. Enable me and empower me to stir one another up for love and good works. And what about encouraging each other? How many of you need encouragement? We need it every day. We need to be encouraged by the Word of God. We need to be encouraged by truth. What better ways to encourage each other than we speak the truth in love to each other? And all for the glory of God. Let's close. Father, we are grateful for your work in salvation. We have no hope, Father, apart from the triune God. Father, we have no hope apart from you setting your love upon us and drawing us to Christ. We have no hope apart from Christ coming to this earth and living the perfect life for us and taking the death that we deserve upon himself, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. And Father, we have no hope apart from the Spirit, taking the work that Christ has done and applying it to our lives, causing us to be born again and raising us up and seating us with Christ in the heavenly places. Our hope rests in the triune God, and we are grateful for this wonderful work of salvation. And Father, we ask that you would give us a love for the church, because Christ loves the church and gave himself for it. Lord, I pray that you would work in us through the power of your Spirit that love. And as Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, that you would shed that love abroad in our heart for each other and for the church, for your glory and for the kingdom of Christ. We pray these things in his name.